Hey there, Pastor Mark here. It's our prayer that this message would encourage and equip you in your relationship with Jesus. We're able to provide this content due to the joyful generosity of our financial partners. And if you'd be willing to join that tribe and help get some sermons like this around the world, you can donate at harvestbaptist.info/give. God bless.
Let's go to the book of Jude. I'll have a couple other announcements at the end of the service on the parking lot and all that's happening there with construction, but let's just get to the book of Jude this morning. Before we begin, I'd like for you to do me a favor. Go on your handout here, and if you have a pen or something handy, I want you to take 30 seconds, and I want you to write down in these blank spaces everything you know about the book of Jude, okay? I want you just to take a pen. I just want you to start writing it down, all of the details that you're intimately familiar with and how much you know about this book. You say, why would you only give us 30 seconds? Because the majority of you are like, I don't even need 30 seconds. I don't know. Can you please tell me? Jude is one of these very small books. It's a one chapter wonder, 25 verses. But it's oftentimes looked over because there are some things in Jude that we'll get to in due time that are a little bit of a head scratcher. And what exactly does that mean? There's some strong words in Jude. Sometimes it's avoided for those reasons because I don't know that I want a punch to the gut today. And Jude can be a punch to the gut. But we're going to cover the first two verses and one word. We're going to cover the first word of verse 3 this morning. And I want us to read it together as we start to walk through over the next handful of weeks this book of the Bible. Here it is. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, beloved. Let's take the first little section of this. It says, Jude is the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, there's three names mentioned there, and coincidentally, they're alliterated, Jude, Jesus, and James. There is a name that's not mentioned there, but is alluded to, whether you realize it or not, and that is the name of Mary. You say, Mary? Mary who? Mother Mary. You say, what does that have to do with Mother Mary? Well, that has a lot to do with Mother Mary because Jude is one of four half-brothers of Jesus. Some people say, I didn't know Jesus had brothers. He did have brothers. We know that he had brothers because the Bible tells us so. It tells us in Matthew chapter number 13, they're talking about Jesus and it says, is this not the carpenter's son? This is how we know that Joseph was a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Yep, yep, that's true. And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and verse 56, his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, if you're doing the math there, you're like, okay, one brother, two brother, three brother, four brother, sisters, plural, Jesus. That means Jesus came from like a big van family. You know what I'm talking about? They had the 12 passenger going, right? Seven kids, two adults. That's a lot of siblings right there. You say, I didn't see Jude in there. I didn't see the name Jude. Well, you did see the name Jude. You just may not know it. You saw the name Judas. So Jude is kind of the English version of Judas. Judas is the Greek version of Judah, which is the Hebrew version. And when you understand that, you understand why there's a lot of Judases in the Bible. Now, why Jude here? Is it just to kind of set him apart a little bit so that we know it's not Judas Iscariot? But there's lots of Judases in the Bible because it's really from the word Judah, and that was a very, very famous Hebrew name. It'd be very similar to you knowing several Mikes or several Davids. You probably know a handful of them in your circle of orbit because it's just a popular name. Judah or Judas or Jude, all same name, it was a very, very famous name. And this Judas, who's the brother of James in Matthew chapter number 13, is the same Jude or Judas who's writing this epistle who tells us, I am the brother of James. It's the same part here. It's part of Jesus' family. Now that begins to teach you a few, I think, just important lessons. One is that there is a doctrine that floats around church circles, especially in the Catholic Church, that is not valid, and that is one of the four Marian dogmas that are in the Catholic Church, which is Mary's perpetual virginity. The Catholic Church will teach that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, which is A, miraculous, and B, biblical. But they will teach that she remained a virgin her entire life after she gave birth to Jesus, which is not at all what the scriptures say. And if you're a married man and you hear that, you probably naturally start to connect the dots and say, like, if that's true, like, poor Joseph, right? Like put those two together. Perpetual virginity would mean that, like, Joseph married a virgin, thumbs up, right? But he had to stay married to a virgin, which is kind of thumbs down, right? That's Joseph and Mary got married, and at the risk of being crass, did married people stuff, and they had other kids. That makes sense? They had four boys and at least two girls, and there's a whole kit and caboodle of all these kids that are running around. And that means that Jesus had half brothers, half sisters, and that Jude is one of them. And Jude writes and says, I am the servant of Jesus, and I'm the brother of James. That's extremely interesting to me. It means, first off, that to have your brother say that you are their savior, right? Jesus isn't just my sibling, but my savior, and I am his servant, is one of the strongest attestations to the divinity and Jesus being a savior that you could ever have in your whole life. How many of you have a brother? All right. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have like more than five siblings? You're the big Van family. How many of you got that? Okay, a handful of you. All the people that have a brother, think about this. I don't know your relationship with your brother, what you've done together, what you've not done together, what present you gave them for Christmas, but I know this. You never wrote a worship song to your brother. I know that much because they're your brother, right? For you to come to a point to where you worship your brother is an impeccable moment. I have four brothers. I'm the middle of five boys. I love my brothers dearly. We talk and text and Marco Polo very often. We will be together. We've been planning for a long time, a hiking trip in the San Juan Mountains of southwestern Colorado. And we'll be doing that in June together. And we're planning on hopefully surviving and having the time of our life. And I love them dearly. But if one of my brothers came to me and said, behold, the Son of God, right? He's getting slapped upside his face, right? There's no way that I'm going to worship you, that I'm going to treat you like that. And Jude does this with Jesus. And he also says, James is my brother. And if you come from a big family, you're going to get these dynamics. Just think about real life or what it was like growing up with Jesus as a brother. And then even now as an adult, to have James as your brother. Jesus is the one that is the talk of the town. Jesus is the one who is polarizing. Jesus is the one who has all the notoriety and all the fame. Even now, James was the more famous Christian, so to speak, inside of Christendom, way more than Jude. James was the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem and even had more notoriety. So Jude is little brother in a lot of ways. And to think about what that would have been like, both from a comical perspective of like Mary walks in the room and all the cookies are out of the cookie jar and they're on the floor. Who did it? Right? And Jude points at Jesus and she's like, Jude, you're getting a whooping. I know you're lying. Jesus didn't do it, right? I don't know if Jesus ever used like his powers wrestling, but if I was Jesus for sure, you'd be wrestling with Jude by peace be still. And he'd just fall to the ground. He'd be done. But think about the dynamics just like inside of Jude when you have Jesus as an older brother and all the notoriety, then you have James who's more notable than you and you have to find your place and be content with your station in life. And you have to be content with your spot in the family, which isn't really the notable one. You say, well, he got a book of the Bible and I know it worked out pretty good, but that's hard, right? He's a human guy who, when he says, I'm a servant of Jesus, and oh, by the way, I'm not gonna ignore the reality that James is my brother, but James is my brother too, there's a ton of humility just for little brother to be little brother in these moments. Some of you know what it's like to have a sibling who is in some ways more notable. Perhaps they are smarter, just school comes easier to them and their brain just operates on a different wavelength. Perhaps they're a social butterfly and you wish you could make that many friends. Perhaps they're more athletic than you. Perhaps you feel that they look better than you, but you have a face for radio. Like this happens inside of families. The sibling competition and all those sorts of things. And there's a boatload of humility for Jude just to start by naming his siblings and saying, I'm proud to be the brother of James, really, but I am a servant of Jesus. Jude, who is this guy? Well, he's the stepbrother, not stepbrother, the half-brother of Jesus. And he says, Jude, not this, just the servant of Jesus and the brother of James, but Jude, the servant. The servant. The word for servant in Greek is doulos, D-O-U-L-A-S, which is notable because we have the transliteration of doulos in our culture. We have doulas. Anyone ever perhaps heard of or researched or used a doula? Okay, a smattering of you. What's a doula? A doula or doulas are basically birthing aides. They come into the birthing suite with a pregnant woman, and they are there to assist them, not as an employee of the hospital, but as an employee really of the birthing mother. And they don't leave. They don't have multiple patients. They don't go away. They do nurse sort of stuff, but they just serve the mother as she gives birth. I can remember hearing about a doula for the first time when we were pregnant with our firstborn, Brennan. And I had never heard of a doula. I didn't know what it was, but I thought, that sounds really cool to have like someone who just is a professional, who's just there to help you. And so I called my insurance and I said, will you cover a doula? If like we want to hire one, and they of course told me no, and I wasn't going to pay for it. So I decided, and Maggie will tell you this, I decided, and we talked, like, I'm going to be the doula. I'm not going to go to training, but I'm going to read books. We're going to talk. I'm going to make it my job to go into the birthing suite with you and be your doula, which is a very, very fair thing to do. I mean, she is literally putting her life on the line for our family and going through the jaws of death and is serving this child and our family and in me in such enormous ways. The least I can do is get you some ice chips, right? Or watch the tachometer and tell you like, okay, the contraction's coming, I can see it, or the contraction's stopping, or like, that's the least I can do. If you want me to punch a nurse, I'll punch a nurse. You know, put me on it, I'm your doula. And we had great nurses, by the way. We birthed, we had a few different hospitals, but our last two were at McGee. We loved McGee. We had great nurses. But it was my goal to be a help to her in those moments, right? It's fitting. Look at what you are doing for me and for us. How could I not serve you and want to help you and say, what do you need? I have no agenda. I have no will. Whatever you need, that's what I'll do. Jude is saying, I am the doula of Jesus. I have no agenda. I have no will. Big brother calls the shots. Whatever he says goes. Whatever he wants, I want. Like, I'm going to be his servant, and I am going to surrender my will in devotion and in obedience to the cause of Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, like, does that resonate with you at all? Are you, or am I, willing to do the same? To say, I will be a servant of Jesus. Not just, Jesus is my Savior, and I'm grateful for that, and I want to come to church, and I want to give a little bit, and I'll occasionally turn some Jesus music on in my car while I drive. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about I'm all in. Your will is my will. Your cause is my cause. What you want, I want. And if you don't want it, I don't want it. If you don't want me to waste my time on things that aren't important to you, then I'm not going to waste my time on things that aren't important to you. I'm going to align my priorities with you. Right? Is this a heartbeat that we have to serve Jesus? Now, I'll warn you, you can't serve Jesus and serve yourself in your own schedule. You got to choose. You can't straddle that fence. And Jude says, my mind's made up. I'm serving Jesus. I am the servant of Jesus. I want to remind you that if half of what the Bible says is true about Jesus and what he's done for us, then it is our reasonable service to be all in. It is our reasonable, logical service to say, Jesus, I want to be your servant. I'll be a doula. Sign me up. You say that feels like suicide of the will. I know, it does. And in many ways it is. But it is the fitting thing. It is the logical thing. It is actually even the life-producing thing. If you'll surrender your will to Jesus, he has a better plan for you than you have even for yourself. Jude, the servant of Jesus and the brother of James, two, here's the audience. Jude is the author. The audience is who? Them that are threefold, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Each of these deserve their own sermon, right? We're talking about the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of preservation, and the doctrine of election in many ways. Like, each of these deserve their own sermon series, probably, but we're going to give you just a brief kind of cursory glance at all three of these. This tells us that Jude is writing to Christian folk. This is not John's gospel that is aimed at non-believers. This is aimed at believers. Well, how do we know? He's talking about the sanctified people, the preserved people, the called people. Those are Christian people. Now, what do those mean? Sanctified is the first one, and it means to be made holy, literally. To be made holy. Now, that's a challenge, because if you ask the average, let's just say, Western Pennsylvanian, you want to be holy and sanctified? Most of them will tell you no, because there are negative overtones that come with those words. Generally, when the public uses those words, they're going to use sanctity or sanctified as sanctimonious, and sanctimonious has a negative connotation. Or they're going to use holy as you're holier than thou. Normally, people will look at these words and want to steer clear of them, and they will think of them in a negative sense, like that person is very austere, they're very pious, they're very serious, they're not fun to be around. This is part of the reason why in church, we do want to like laugh loud, hard, and often. Like, there will be jokes occasionally, and there will be some levity that possesses even these services, because the Christian life isn't just meant to be an ultra-serious, pious, you can never have fun. That's not a fair representation. But people will think of sanctity or sanctimonious in that way. Is that what it means? It's not at all what it means. It's off on multiple aspects. When you study the word sanctified, what you find is that not only people are sanctified, but there are things that are sanctified. Like inanimate things. Mount Sinai is sanctified. The temple furniture is sanctified. Christians oftentimes think of sanctified as becoming more moral. I am becoming more and more like Jesus. That is the process of sanctification. And while that is true, that sanctification will lead to that, that's not the definition of sanctification. Those who are sanctified and being sanctification literally means not increasingly moral. That's not what it means. It means set apart. Mount Sinai did not become increasingly moral, and the temple furniture did not become less of a sinner. No. It just was set apart for a very specific ordained use. This is why even Jesus in John chapter number 17 can pray that he too would be sanctified. And if you think it means more moral, you're like, well, was Jesus less moral? He needed to grow in his morality? No, he didn't need to grow in his morality. He was sanctified. In what way? Well, he was set apart for a specific task that everything else was subservient to. Namely, that he would give his life a ransom for many, and that he would redeem and save sinners. That was his goal. He was a lightning bolt headed right for that. Everything Jesus did was subservient to that. Is that all Jesus did? Well, no. Jesus told some stories, and Jesus ate some meals, and Jesus had conversations, and Jesus slept, and Jesus wept, and Jesus was on a ship, and he did lots of things. But all of those things were a bullet point under his main thing that he was sanctified for, set apart for, to redeem us. That makes sense? This is saying that Christians are meant to be sanctified people, that yes, we do grow more and more like Jesus, but we're set apart for God. Everything we do should be a bullet point under that. Do we go to work? Do we have meals? Do we mow our lawn? Yes, yes, and yes, but it's all meant to be subservient to the idea that I actually am set apart for God. And in the event that any of those begin to intrude on that or somehow impede me being set apart from God, then I need to make necessary adjustments. I need that to be the mainstay that I actually am set apart for God's use. However you want to use me, I'm your servant. Go ahead and use me. That make sense? So we're sanctified. Christian people are. We're sanctified. We're set apart for God. We also are preserved. We're preserved. I was reading through the surveys from Easter this week, and thank you for filling those out. We do log those, track those, read through those. I read every single prayer request that was put down. I prayed for every single prayer request this week, but I was reading through sermon suggestions and such, and one of you, I can't recall who, but one of you wrote in the other box, I would like a sermon series on eternal security. And I don't have a sermon series for you this morning, but I got a little piece of a sermon right now, okay? So here it is. Preserved. If you understand the food industry, you'll get this. We put preservatives in our food so that that food item will, quote, keep longer. We also sometimes store or package our foods in certain ways to preserve them so that they will keep a very long time. As a matter of fact, if you can store them in such a way that is fitting, you will make an item no longer a perishable item, but it will become a non-perishable item because of the way you've chosen to preserve it. These are the things that we stock our pantries or our storm shelters with, right? The non-perishables. Christians are people who do not preserve themselves, but God preserves us to keep us and to literally turn us into a non-perishable. This is what Jesus says about this specific topic, actually in John chapter number 10. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as a non-perishable, but that's what he's saying. I'm going to preserve them so that they're a non-perishable. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. One of the strongest verses on a believer's assurance that you are secure in Jesus when you are saved, when you are in Christ, he has you. But he goes on to say and add to it in the next verse, my Father, which gave them me, he's greater than all. Just in case you missed that memo and you were like, I didn't know that God was like the biggest and the strongest and the best and the wisest. FYI, he is. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You get what that means? Jesus is saying nobody is going to crack the safe that is the hand of God. Nobody is going to remove you. I am giving to you eternal life. You are not going to perish. You are secure in me. You are secure in the Father's hands. Nobody's going to rob him. Nobody's going to thieve him. Nobody ever pickpocketed God and stole a soul. Not a human, not a demon, not the devil himself. As wicked and powerful as he has not sent God one ransom note for a kid. He's never done it, and he never will. Because God's children are secure with him. They are preserved with him. No one's scamming him. No one's breaching his salvation database. No one is going to outpower him. You hire the Hulk if you want. He ain't prying open God's hands. It's this doctrine of preservation, that you are eternally secure in God. And what that means is you can pillow your head in peace. Some of you, I feel for, you have such spiritual anxiety about if you're going to heaven today or if you're not going to heaven today, if you've done enough today, if you haven't done enough today, did I lose my salvation? Can I get it back quickly enough? And God does not intend for you to live that way. He intends for you to live with peace and with joy and with security, knowing that he has taken care of your salvation. So listen to me, and listen to me well. There's a lot of things you can lose. You can lose your car keys. You can lose your house. You can lose your health. You can lose your mind. But you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose it. And to ask, even to ask the question, well, can a Christian lose their salvation? Wrong question. Can God lose a kid? That's the question. And the answer is no. And if God can't lose a kid, you are secure eternally. And when you know that your future is secure, you can start to actually focus on your present. You don't have to worry about that. You can know it's tended to, it's cared for, it's done. It's something that doesn't have to concern me or fear me any longer. Now you get to work not for your salvation, but from your salvation. And there's a big difference. Now you get to move through life and navigate even your spiritual life with a measure of confidence and certainty and stability. So never confuse that somehow you can lose your salvation. And never let Satan put doubts in your head, because we all mess up, we all sin, we all have bad days, bad weeks. And Satan's a master of coming and pointing out to you, listen, did you really mean it? Are you really saved? Maybe you should do something different, and trying to put doubts and question marks in your head. What do you say when that happens? How do you tell the devil to go pound salt? Well, I know it's been a bad week, but look at last week. Last week was pretty good, devil, and next week I'm going to be even better. That ain't it. It's not about you. It's not about your resume. It's not about what you've done. You tell him, I've always been a sinner. I've always been messed up. I've always needed a savior, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and my savior saved me. This isn't resume. This is referral. This is him. It's all on him, and so take it up with him. That's what you tell him. This is about Jesus and what he's done for me, his grace, his mercy, his security, his preservation. So this says you're preserved. So I want to help just a handful of you this morning. Some of you, we get to the end of Sunday service, and every week I try to at least give someone a chance to respond to the gospel, maybe even lead in a prayer. And some of you pray that prayer every week. You get saved again, or you ask for forgiveness again, like every week. Like, am I supposed to keep doing it? You don't have to keep doing it. Once you put your faith in Jesus and say, Jesus, save me from my sins, I believe on you, that's it. You don't have to keep praying that prayer. He's already forgiven you. It would be like if I said something maybe deeply offensive to my wife, and then I went to her that evening and said, baby, I'm sorry, I was completely in the wrong. Will you forgive me? And she says, you know what? Yeah, I understand. We all have bad days. I forgive you. So the next morning I woke up, I still feel bad. I feel guilty. Will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. That night, it's still hanging on me. Will you forgive me? And this goes on for like a week, every morning, every night. Eventually, what would a reasonable person do? Eventually, she would throw up her hands and would say, do you like not believe me? Like, am I not trustworthy? I told you I forgave you. It's already forgiven. Shut up and move past it, right? That's what a reasonable person's gonna say. I don't know if God's gonna say exactly that to you, but I think there's this measure of like, God, would you save me? Yes, I'll save you. God, would you save me again next week? Would you save me again? At a certain point, he has to think, I've already saved you. It's already done. Can we move on to something else now, right? There's preservation for Christians. We're sanctified, we're preserved, but then he also says that we're called. We're called. How beautiful is all of this? What security does this give to each and every single one of us? You think about how you can move through life when you are sanctified, preserved, and called. No longer a question mark with your head bowed low, but an exclamation point. Confident, right? Not timid, not scared, but certain. You say, what does called mean? Well, called is pretty simple. It means that if you know Jesus as your Savior, I don't know everything about that God moment for you. I don't know exactly when it was, how it went down, but I know a couple things about it. I know God rang your phone. I know that much. If you are a Christian, you're saved. God called. He rang your phone. Now, there's a lot of debate as to, do I have a choice if I pick up the phone or not? I'm in the camp of, you do have a choice. But no one really disagrees with, he called. And he called on purpose, okay? God doesn't pocket dial people. That's not how he works. God calls on purpose and even for a purpose. Romans 8 tells us, one of the most famous kind of coffee mug verses in all of the Bible, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God calls on purpose for a purpose. God does not have old useless toys that he doesn't want to play with anymore. God doesn't have Christian junk in his attic that he never intends to mess with or get down or have an intention for. God doesn't have rusty tools of Christians that he doesn't want to use any longer. That's not how it works. He calls on purpose for a purpose. And he calls before you are saved and regenerated. You say, well, how does he call? Is that like an audible voice? Is that in a dream? Is that mystical? How does he call? Well, thank God the Bible tells us that. This is what I know about your salvation. God called. I know he called via the preaching of the gospel. Thessalonians tells us that God, from the beginning, has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What a beautiful, beautiful word that is. And then it says this, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God does his calling via the proclamation of the gospel, whether that be in a conversation, whether it be someone reading it on a page, whether that be someone seeing it on a blog post, whether that be someone preaching a sermon, it's always in this order. The gospel goes out, God works in that person's life and calls, that person responds to the call of God, and then they are saved. That's how it works. This is why as a church, there is such a heavy dose of evangelistic imperative that I try to communicate all the time. It's why we want to share the gospel every week. It's why we want to give you materials. I actually just saw this week, I think, a new tract came in that has the gospel on it, and they're at all the entrances if you want to grab some and hand those out. This is why we support missionaries to go get the gospel to people that don't know the gospel, don't hear the gospel, wouldn't hear the gospel. Like, we want to get the proclamation of the gospel out because God uses that, and it's the power of the gospel that actually God works in, and he calls us, and then we are saved. And there's a little bit of all of that that I don't even completely understand. Some of it's above my pay grade, but I understand enough to know that if you're saved, you're called. I know that much. God called. There is sanctification, preservation, and even a calling that possess all Christian people. And he says this about these Christian people, that he has a wish for them, a prayer for them. Here it is. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified of God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you. Peace and love. And if you're from Pittsburgh, Little Donuts. Still the best donut shop in Pittsburgh. Peace and love be multiplied, beloved. How gorgeous is this? Peace, love, mercy. I'm so glad we sang this morning, His Mercy Is More, that last congregational song that we sang together. The grace of God will give us what we really never deserved, blessings, joy, heaven. The mercy of God spares us from what we do deserve. I have sin, and those sins deserve punishment, but the mercy of God overwhelms those, and I don't get punishment anymore. Lamentations tells us that the mercy of God is new every morning. I thank God because we need it every single day of our life. Mercy unto you. Peace. There's peace with God. You get peace with God through your salvation and the justification of your soul. And I hate to throw out big churchy words like that just very quickly and not explain them, but that's what the Bible says. You get peace with God. And when you get peace with God, then you can get peace from God to live in your day-to-day life. Peace with God first, peace from God second. This is talking about the peace from God. Not just an absence of problems, but some sort of inner stability and peace in the middle of those problems. They are both available through God. And love, I mean, how many sermons have been preached and how many books have been written on the love of God? The depth and the width and the height and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can ever separate us from it. And I love that he puts the word in there multiplied. Not added. Not some sort of gain. Multiplied. You get that? His prayer is not that they would have a trickle of mercy and a small dose of peace and a sprinkle of love. That's not his prayer. His prayer is that peace and love and mercy be multiplied in their lives, like overflowing, like exponential. Like, I want a boatload of mercy and peace and love for you. What a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And he says the next word, beloved. And I don't know why, but as I read this, even though they're separate verses, it just struck me that here are these four words that are put together. Love, be multiplied, beloved. It's almost as if he's saying, beloved, be loved. Beloved, I want love to be multiplied in your life. I want the love of God to come upon you. You are beloved, so live as though you're loved and actually receive that love, and may this love grow and grow and grow in your heart. Not because you don't have it, but you just, sometimes you don't think about it. Sometimes you don't live out of it. You are beloved, so live love. Let love multiply. That's what he's saying. You say, how do I do that? Well, you have to understand that the love of God is not based on you, it's placed on you. That is the very first, like, core doctrine about the love of God that you have to understand. It's not based off of your performance, because love won't be multiplied, love will be divided and subtracted and added, and it'll be all over the place in your life if it's based on you, because you're gonna have a good day and feel like, well, I get more of God's love. Then you're gonna have a bad day, I lost it all, I gotta gain it back. Then you're gonna have another good day, and back and forth, toggling, you're gonna go. And it's not healthy, it's not helpful, it's going to be another version of spiritual anxiety for your soul. It's not based on you. God's love is placed on you. It's based on him. It's based off of his nature, his character. And when you are in Christ and the love of God is placed on you, the New Testament authors never tell us to figure out, is it placed on me or not? All they say over and over again, if you read Romans, if you read Ephesians, if you read Thessalonians, if you read this, the multiplication of it, what they try to communicate is, I hope that your puny little brain can start to comprehend how massive the love of God is that's been placed on you. That's what they're trying to get people to get a hold of. It has been placed on you, and I just want your heart and your mind and your soul to accept how magnanimous this love is. And it's almost as if there's this level of understanding God's love that all of us need to keep growing in. That can multiply, not because his love actually got better, but our understanding of his love got better and deeper and richer and fuller. And he says, in I think very simple terms, beloved, be loved. Now, this is a beautiful moment, because if you do know anything about the book of Jude, and you wrote down a couple things on the back of your bulletin when we started, you might think after these two verses in one word, they're like, this is going to be the most sweetheart of a letter I've ever read. You know, this is just going to be a Valentine's note. And it's not at all. He's about to be very strong worded. He's about to be not heavy handed, but he's going to put some warnings out. He's going to have some correction. And it's this beautiful moment, I think, even in how to correct people, whether it be your children or the employee who's under you on the org chart, or anyone, that there's love, and there's affirmation, and there's admiration, and there's this stating of who they are and who they should be before he gets to the heaviness. There's, and it's, It's not really the sandwich method, but you could almost think of it as that, if you're familiar with that concept of giving praise, then giving correction, then giving praise afterwards. He doesn't just come straight out the gate and punch him in the gut. He will, but not yet. He starts by saying, listen, I know who you are. I know who I am. I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm the brother of James too, but I'm a servant of Jesus. I know who you are. You're set apart. You're preserved by God. You're called. And my prayer and my hope is not to hurt you or to wound you with my words or to be corrective. My hope is that there would be more peace in your life and there'd be more mercy and love in your life. And then he'll get to it. And we'll get to it in the next couple weeks. But for today, we're going to leave it here. Beloved, if you're a Christian in the room, be loved this week. You already are. But try to understand that. Try to let your heart sit in that for a little bit. Try to praise God for it. That he wants you. I'll end with this. You think about preservation and the love of God. You think about God ringing your phone. You know what all of that means? God rang my phone, he put me into his family, and he's going to keep me in his family. I don't know, maybe it means he wants you around. Some of you are saved, but you've convinced yourself that God has to plug his nose when he comes into your presence. he would rather you not be there. He'd rather spend some time with the other Christians who are better than you. Listen, that is the opposite of living out of the love of God. You are his dear child. He wants to walk with you, and he wants to talk with you, and he wants to spend time with you, and he wants to see Jesus not only show up in you, but grow up in you. He wants that for you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. So, but he knows everything I've ever done. Yeah, I know. He sees you to the bottom, and he loves you to the top, just the same. He loves you. May we, if you're not a Christian, I hope you put your faith and trust in Jesus today. But if you're a Christian, my prayer, my goal for this sermon is simply that we would live out of the security of our salvation and the love of God this week. It's that simple. That we would live in that, that we'd stay in that, that we'd meditate on that.